No, I always think that I can build it. I always have, full of self-confidence and belief. One of my earliest IKEA projects was building a bed. It was only when we sat on it and it collapsed that I realised that I put the frame on back to front. And then living in the States, I had to build a mailbox. You know those sort of mailboxes, the sort of upright, tall, white ones at the bottom of the drive. And, you know, Americans are so good, aren't they, at building stuff. It was so intimidating. Neighbours are sort of all watching. So you can imagine what a fool I felt as I walked away and as I walked back into the house and I looked back and with real pride at what I'd built. And then Naomi, my wife, said to me, "Isn't that mailbox upside down?" You know, like me, assembling, building things may not be your thing. But we all love to build, don't we? You know, we work so hard from a young age, building our lives, putting in place those exam grades, that good degree, giving ourselves solid foundations, then working hard to build our careers. In fact, you could say that life is one long building project, building a career, building a network of friends, building a family, building up a nest egg, when you finally sit back in retirement and enjoy everything that you have built. Now, this is certainly what Jacob was thinking as a young man. And he was full of self-belief and confidence. He's astute, intuitive, and he has big building plans. Big plans to see the family enlarged, to grow the family business, to see it realize its true potential with him in charge. Now, you may ask, those of you who know your Bibles, how come with Jacob in charge? Now, doesn't Jacob have an older brother who surely in that culture would have been the true heir? Sure. Good questions. But from a young age, Jacob had a sense of calling on his life. Jacob's mother had told him that the Lord had told her that one day the older brother will serve the younger brother. Look, it's very easy, isn't it, to be really harsh on Jacob. And I'm certainly not defending him here. We all know, don't we, what he did? He dresses up as Esau, his brother, and he goes before his aging, blind father, and he fools him. And his father, Isaac, blesses Jacob with Esau's birthright, with Esau's inheritance. He puts Jacob in charge of all the lands and the family wealth, and he makes him head of the family. Oh, Jacob's a shocker, isn't he? And yet, it is crucial that we understand that Jacob had a sense of calling on his life. Not that that is any excuse for his actions. Now, I'm absolutely certain that if you'd asked Jacob, "What do you want most in life?" he would have replied, quick as a flash, "The presence of God, the blessing of God." It's why Bethel and Peniel are such key moments in his life. I just want to live for God, to see his name lifted high. I just need to make it happen. Well, you don't actually, Jacob. But the truth is, we all have to learn that, don't we? Look, it would be wrong to think that Jacob's actions are motivated by pure, naked ambition. Jacob's a spiritual guy, with a sense of calling on his life. Who's a young man? Yes. Who's a fool? Yes. Who's made a real hash of things? Yes. But who loves his God? Jacob has taken matters into his hands prematurely. And look at the consequences that follow. We pick up our story here in chapter 28, verse 10. And not surprisingly, Esau is livid with Jacob when he finds out what he's done, and he wants to kill him. And Jacob here, with his father's blessing, is fleeing for his life. He's traveling south along mountain paths in the direction of Haran. By now, he's probably been on the run for 3 or 4 days. He's probably just outside of his brother's reach when we read in verse 11 that he reached a certain place. A certain place. What does that mean? Well, it means that it was nowhere. It's not the ford of a river. It's not an important crossroad. It's not an important town. Jacob is nowhere. Jacob is in the middle of nowhere. He's getting late and he needs to sleep. So what does he use as a pillow? A stone. Now, why would anyone use a stone for a pillow unless they have nothing? He doesn't have a bag or a tunic. He doesn't have anything with him that would serve as a pillow. See, Jacob is in the middle of nowhere with nothing. Our author here is painting a picture of a man who is utterly alone, who's in crisis, bereft of family and loved ones. And it's not just a family crisis. It runs deeper than that. Jacob's in spiritual crisis as well. You know, Jacob knows that the promise or blessing of God given to his father Isaac, given to his grandfather Abraham, was the inheritance of a great land. And here, Jacob is leaving that very land, fleeing from it. What now of the blessing from God, for which he was willing to deceive his father, to incur his brother's wrath? What now? He's in a family crisis. He's in a spiritual crisis. But the crisis runs even deeper. He's also in crisis about the future. Now, what now for a man who's always had a sense of call on his life, who has made a right mess of things? What now when he can no longer see clearly the purpose for his life? What now for a person who is nowhere with that feeling of nothing? Now, maybe you feel something of this tonight. You've journeyed as a believer now for a while, and you've always had that sense, you know, of God's calling upon your life. Maybe even before you were a Christian. Maybe even when you were a little boy or a little girl. And yet things don't seem to have worked out quite as you'd expected. And you're wondering, if you're honest, how all that I'm currently doing fits in with God's calling. You're not quite sure what God's purpose is for you in your life at the moment. It may be that we feel like this as a church collectively. Now, we're aware, aren't we, of our calling. You know, 200 years we've been a gospel witness here in the parish to reach London and to reach the world. And we're gearing up to a third century of gospel witness. This is what these prayer meetings are about over the next 6 weeks. And we know that that's our calling, is to keep preaching the gospel. But we might not yet be sure exactly what God is calling us to do. Now, it's important to note that we are not Jacob. And these verses are a unique situation. But it is the same God who draws near to Jacob and who will draw near to you and to me and to us as a church. So we see here then that Jacob arrives in this certain place when the sun is setting. The night is drawing in, and that's symbolic. See, Jacob is experiencing a dark night of the soul, when all his building plans have collapsed like that Jenga tower. His work lays in ruins, and he's suffering from a deep sense of meaninglessness. But Jacob is now ready. He's ready to learn that there is only one true builder. Ready to learn that he cannot engineer God's presence, that he cannot make it happen. Ready to learn that unless the Lord builds the stairway into his presence, we seek him in vain. And now the phrase, dark night of the soul, was first used in the 16th century. And it's long been used to describe a spiritual crisis. You know, the sort of thing that keeps you awake at night. And the author, F. Scott Fitzgerald, wrote, "In a real dark night of the soul, it is always 3 o'clock in the morning." It does seem, doesn't it, to be the lot of many of us, if not all of us, at some point to have a dark night of the soul that can last a night, a month, that can run into several years. I was 32. My career was going reasonably well. I had good health. And then overnight, the two collapsed like that Jenga tower. I remember the time well because I really struggled to sleep. You know that when you're so disturbed and something's worrying you so much that you can't get to sleep, and when you finally do get to sleep, that thing is the first thing that comes back to mind when you wake up. That thing haunts you. And yet, during that time, I was in crisis, and yet during that time, God drew near. There's a line from a song that rung true for me then. And let me read it to you. It's the dark night of my soul and temptations taking hold, but through the pain and the suffering, through the heartache and trembling, I feel loved. You know, so often in these dark moments of the soul that God draws near. We see this with Adam and Eve. When they messed up, God came looking for them. We see it here with Jacob. Indeed, the whole history of redemption is God seeking us, often when we are fleeing, like Jonah. Jacob is met by God, not because he has been seeking him, but because God is seeking Jacob. Jacob is in crisis. Yet he's so exhausted, so weary from his travels that he manages to sleep, even with a rock as a pillow. But unsurprisingly, it's an unsettled night of sleep, and he finds himself dreaming, and God draws near. Now, we've almost certainly all heard of Jacob's ladder. And if you're anything like me, and this may be from my days in Sunday school, you picture angels ascending and descending on this ladder up and down from earth to heaven. I'll be honest with you, I've always sort of troubled me how these angels manage to sort of clamber past one another without falling off. Anyway, actually, a better rendering of the Hebrew is not ladder, but concrete ramp or stairway. And a better picture of what Jacob is almost certainly seeing is a ziggurat. You've got a sketch of one, actually, there in your service sheets, and that's based on the famous one in Chichen Itza in Mexico that you can still see today. And what a ziggurat is it's a tall tower that ancient civilizations built to reach the gods in the skies. It's actually very interesting here, because what commentators think is that what is going on here is that the author of Genesis is setting up a comparison between the ziggurat, or the tower, if you like, with the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. So Jacob sees a stairway or tower there, verse 12, that rests on earth with its top reaching to heaven. And it's the very same phrase, reaching to heaven, the same Hebrew phrase that turns up in chapter 11 to describe the Tower of Babel. Now, the difference between the two is that the ziggurat in chapter 11 is built by man, but the ziggurat built in chapter 28 is built by God. The ziggurat was the height of human hubris in the ancient world. And let me say this. They were not built in nowhere, for no ones, for people who have nothing. They were built in the most important centers, for the most important people. They were a symbol of humanity's ability to do anything, to reach the heavens, to command the gods. And we see today, don't we, the same hubris. Today, with the competition around the world to build the tallest skyscraper. And ziggurats were often built with a flat top, with a sort of helipad. We can see that in the picture. And with the idea that if you built one, you could summon the gods to come down, to land on the top, and then they would descend the large steps. You know, like those large steps that are used to build pyramids, which are clearly not defined for people like you and me to climb, because they're designed for gods to walk down. And when the god reached the bottom of the ziggurat, they would enter a temple where humans would come to worship this god that they had summoned down. And as we know, the creator of the universe does not respond well to such hubris, as the builders of Babel discover. You remember that God did come down, but he came down in judgment. He confuses their language so that they do not understand each other, and he scatters them to the four corners of the planet. And now the ziggurat tower that Jacob sees couldn't be more different to the Tower of Babel. It's built by God. It's a downward stairway. It begins in heaven. It's built to a nowhere place to reach a nobody with nothing. Just a lost young man who's made a right mess of things. And it's a stairway to show grace rather than judgment. Now, in the narrative, it's actually very easy to lose sight of the fact that it's a down stairway. Verse 13 suggests that Jacob sees the Lord standing at the top of the stairway, looking down. There above it stood the Lord, looking down. But a better rendering of the Hebrew is the footnote to verse 13. Take a look. God descends the stairway himself to stand beside Jacob, to speak to Jacob, face to face. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that it's a down stairway. No, the gospel isn't we don't go to God. The gospel is that God comes to us. Salvation is God's initiative. God's always moved towards humanity and salvation, to sinners like you, me, and Jacob. It's early on in his ministry when Jesus makes this point that he is God come to save. He sees Nathanael coming and he tells him what he has been up to under the tree. And Nathanael is seriously impressed. And he says, and Jesus says, if you're impressed by that, then you've seen nothing. You'll see far greater things than that. And then he says these words. I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's referring to this passage in Genesis 28. And you see what Jesus is saying here? I am the stairway. I am God incarnate. I have come down to find and to save nobody people like you and me. I am the stairway into the presence of God. I am the one who at the cross met the penalty for your sin, for your lying, for your cheating, and opened up the doorway into heaven, into God's presence. You can understand, can't you, why many believe that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus who speaks to Jacob in this dream. And when you realize this, that Jesus opened up the doorway into God's presence, you do find yourself asking, why do we know so little of God's presence? I heard this week of a woman who lost her life to cancer who had wrestled with this very same question. She was a young mom and she had four young children. And she wrote about the dark nights of her soul. And she wrote this. Why do we struggle to know God is with us unless everything else seems lost? She went on to give her answer. I would say that it is strength that keeps God at a distance. That when strength is taken, removed, and shaken, we beg for God to be with us. Do we see the weakness of strength? Can you see it in yourself? Do you see how building my kingdom, my strength, keeps God at a distance? Now, the dark night in God's sovereignty can be a kindness. It can be grace to draw us to Jesus. It certainly was for Jacob. We see here, verse 16, God was in that place. When Jacob awoke, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. God had come in his weakness and he built a stairway into his presence so Jacob did not seek him in vain. Jacob now understands that God's presence is by grace. But that is not the only thing he longs for, he's building for, he's working for. You know, he's learned that you cannot engineer God's presence, but he also needs to learn that you cannot engineer God's blessing. So unless the Lord builds the stairway of presence, we seek him in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house of blessing, we labor in vain. Now, in many ways, today marks the beginning of a season of prayer for us here in All Souls. And a key verse in our preparation is the verse from Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain." And it's a verse that reminds us of our complete dependence on God in this season of prayer. But also it reminds us that God is building the house, that God is building his kingdom. You know, he built the stairway to earth, if you like. Now he's building his house on earth. This is what Jacob sees there in verse 17. "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So Jacob sees, if you like, heaven opening. He sees the Lord coming down from heaven. He sees the Lord's purpose is to establish his home, to establish his kingdom here on earth. Jacob is seeing clearly. It does that a dark night of the soul. It puts things in context. When you've had, your life has collapsed around you, when everything you have has been stripped from you, you have nothing left. It brings you to your knees. And you can spend days, weeks, even years low, depressed, broken. You can't see a way through. But more often than not, eventually, it took me 2 years. The sun dawns and you wake up with a new perspective. It's not to say that you're still not afraid. It's not to say that you don't still struggle. But you wake up with new hope. And here Jacob wakes. He sees that God is building the house of God, the house of blessing, that will reach the four corners of the planet. But you'll notice verse 17, he's still afraid. Are you afraid this evening? Is life just too much? Are we afraid as a church? The uncertainty of the future is too much. It seems, doesn't it? Every day, the persecution for being a Christian draws ever nearer to our doors. Are we afraid? Are we feeling weak? You know, that's a good place to be if we're also depending on Jesus. See, in a dark night, our weakness is exposed. We realize that when we labor in our own strength, we really do labor in vain. We realize our inability, how fragile we are. And it is in that moment in our life when we are weak, when we are hopeless, and we are ready to give up, that God comes. And that is when we are ready to play our part in building God's kingdom. See, Jacob is seeing that God is building his house. Jacob is now ready to see that he has a part to play in building God's house. The Lord comes down and he stands beside Jacob and he speaks to Jacob the words that he has longed to hear all his life. Verse 13, verse 14. Now all he ever wanted was God's blessing, to be part of something bigger than him, to be in God's purpose, to know God's will for his life. And God blesses Jacob as he blessed his father and as he blessed his grandfather. Sweet words, I'm sure, for Jacob to hear. He now knows that he has a part to play in building God's house. But you know, it's the words in verse 15 that I suspect struck home the most, that brought healing balm to a wounded soul. "I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And when you're in the darkest night of your life and you cannot see a way out, are there more comforting words that the Lord could say to you? "I am with you. I will watch over you. I will go with you. I will not leave you." It would have been very easy for Jacob when he finally wakes from his dreams to stand up, to look north, to look south, to look east, to look west, to indulge a little, if you like, and to think how great his name would be. But that was the old Jacob. Instead, we see he worships and he makes vows. He worships, verse 18, he takes the stone that he used as a pillow and he sets it up as a pillar. He anoints the stone with oil. Now, Jacob is now in a place God wants him to be, needs him to be, if he's going to use him, on his knees in a posture of prayer. It's why these next 6 weeks of prayer for us as a church are so important. Come and join us next Saturday morning here in the church at 9 o'clock as we begin this season of prayer. Jacob anoints the stone and he names this certain place Bethel, which means the house of God, which in many ways anticipates the fulfillment of God's promise to bless Jacob through his descendants, to establish his kingdom here on earth. A kingdom realized in the coming of Jesus. In Jesus, who had to face his own dark nights of the soul. Who had to face his own crisis in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. To understand the weakness of strength, that those of us who feel weak may find strength in Jesus. And through his death on a cross, Jesus became nothing, became a nobody, that he might become, through his resurrection, the chief cornerstone of the house, the chief architect, the chief builder. So in and through and by Jesus, God's promise to Jacob is being fulfilled, and God's house is being built here on the earth. Babel is reversed, and God is growing a kingdom that is made up of every people, tribe, and nation. Jacob also makes vows, verse 20 to 22. You know, it's a big thing, isn't it, to make a vow? That's why we rarely do it. It's saying to God, we're all in. Whatever you ask me, God, I'm in. It doesn't matter how risky, how scary, how much sacrifice, how much it's going to cost, I'm all in. And Jacob vows, he says, verse 20, if you do as you promise, if you will be with me, if you will watch over me, then I am all in. This is my vow, and this stone is a memorial to this vow. Verse 22, all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. I will tithe, which is an Old Testament believer's way of saying, I'm all in. You see, up until now, Jacob's passion was building my kingdom. Building my name, my will, my reputation, my future, my well-being, my success. But he's undergone, through the dark night of his soul, a radical transformation. His life is now captured by God. His passions are for the advancement of God's will and God's way. His mantra is no longer to seek first my kingdom, but to seek first the kingdom of God. Are we all in? Are we all in? With our time, with our money, with our sacrifice? Are we all in for this season of prayer? Do you not long to play your part in growing God's kingdom? Do you not long to recapture afresh that sense of calling on your life? Here, together as a church, over these next few weeks of prayer, gives us a chance as a church family to seek first the kingdom of God, to say, not my will, but your will be done, to capture again a sense of what God is calling you to, me to, and us to. Is your life captured by God? You know it when it is. It's when we can pray, and we mean it with all our hearts. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in all things. Amen. Would you join me then as we pray for a moment? Father, we do this evening remember that you are not one who cannot empathize with our brokenness. And so, Father, we come to you as your people. It may be that even this evening that there are those here who are going through their own dark night of the soul. enduring pain and suffering beyond what they think that they can handle. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the model and the example that he set. And so, Father, we pray as we come at the beginning of this season of prayer and as we remind ourselves that we cannot build the kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us again of our utter and complete dependence on you. That you'd remind us again of how much you love us, of how much you want to minister to us, of how much you want to use us. That your name be glorified. Draw near, we ask, in your precious name. Amen.